So usually when I come in here, about the time we're singing that hymn is when I get on my iPad and I blow my sermon up so I can read it with big letters and all. So I get back there and I'm doing that and I'm looking for my sermon and it's not there. And I'm starting to panic. And then I realize, oh, it's 2006. Because I put order my sermons in folders with years, right? And I'm looking in 2025, so I stopped panicking. In 1918, James Joyce published a modernist novel called Ulysses. It told the story of a day in the life of three Dubliners. Not surprisingly, due to its stream of consciousness technique, its careful structuring and prose of an experimental nature. It was replete with puns and parodies, epiphanies and allusions, as well as its rich characterizations, broad humor. It is regarded as one of the greatest literary works. And in 1921, it was the subject of an obscenity trial in the United States and has been banned in many places because to many, it is considered unreadable. When I got a copy for a class I was taking for a lit class or a philosophy class or something, I got a used copy because I'm cheap that way. And the used copy I got had a post-it note on the inside cover, and it said, "I got to page 12. And I think I got to like page 5. Joyce had this to say about the novel. He said, "The pity is, the public will demand and find a moral in my book. Or worse, they may take it in some more serious way. And on the honor of a gentleman, there is not one single serious line in it." That is how I feel about the book of Revelation when I read parts of it. And I'm sure many of you feel the same way. And here's why we have problems when we read Revelation. We read it like it's going to make sense, like all of it's going to make sense. Well, it does, sort of. We expect it to have a beginning and an ending. Well, actually, there are like 4 or 5 beginning and endings. We think the chapters go in chronological order. They don't. They're all over the place. Today's passage is a perfect example. The symbols are fairly easy to understand, but what causes problems is that what happens in chapter 6 or what happens in chapter 7 today takes place at the same time as chapter 5 and after chapter 20, which describes the final judgment after Jesus' second coming. A lot of what you read in Revelation does that. That's why it's so confusing and so hard to really understand. Today's sermon, I could turn it into an hour-long sermon, and you don't want that, and we're going to turn it into a short one today. But before you open up chapter 7 of Revelation, you have to begin with the last verse of chapter 6. We won't know what chapter 7 is about or why this information is given to us here. The last words of Revelation chapter 6 ask a question. And chapter 7 immediately answers it in two parts. Revelation 6:17 ends this way, "For the great day of their wrath," talking about God the Father and the Lamb, "has come, and who can stand?" Remember, chapter 6 was the seals. Who can stand? This isn't a rhetorical question where an answer is not expected to be given. It's not designed for us all to nod in agreement and say, who can stand? The question was not asked to emphasize what horrible times this sixth seal will deliver. The truth is, there's one group of human beings on the earth who will be able to stand. Chapter 7 identifies them and tells us the who and the how and the why. who will stand, how they'll be able to stand, and why. Chapter 7 begins with the words, "After this," in verse 1. This wording means that John receives a new vision, but wait a minute, because in the vision John has been describing, he said there were seven seals, and we've seen six seals in chapter 6. But before the seventh seal is open, God gives John this different vision. And this doesn't make much sense until you realize that this is kind of an intermission. And it's necessary to answer that question at the end of chapter 6. And there will be some who stand, and here are the who and the why. And it's kind of an interlude. It reminds me of watching a movie, and sometimes a movie will have a flashback to the central character's childhood and depict an event that has significance to the story. Apocalyptic literature, which Revelation is, does this. And you see it here. We're taken back to the beginning of the judgments of the seals, or the time that corresponds with the beginning of the judgments, to see another aspect of God's working during this time. What you'll see is a selection of a group of people. This is Revelation 7, 1 to 3. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" John sees these four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth, preventing the wind from blowing. First, this does not mean the Bible taught that the earth was flat. The four corners of the earth is simply a figure of speech that we even use today. The wind that the angels are holding back represents judgment that comes from those on the earth. Remember last week we talked about the four horses, and they represented what? War, civil strife, economic harm, famine, plague. All of the judgments in chapter 6 are represented in the winds that these four angels are holding back. John then sees another angel rising from the sun, which is another way of saying coming from the east. The Jewish people believe that the east was a source of light and blessing. They believed the Messiah would come from the east. The Garden of Eden was in the east. The wise men came from the east. This angel is also carrying with him the seal of the living God. The angel calls out to another set of four angels who had been given authority to harm the earth or the sea and the trees, and tells them to do nothing until they had sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So these four angels, I believe, are the four in chapter 8. So you don't really understand who these are until you read ahead, right? These are the four angels that you're going to read about next week. And they blow trumpets, and their judgments bring about destruction to the land and the sea and trees and water. We'll talk about more about that next week. But what's important this week is to see that they're held up until the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. So let's talk about this seal of the living God. The purpose of the seal is not to protect believers from physical harm. That comes either as a result of the seal, the trumpet, or the bowl judgments, or persecution, or from the attacks of Satan. It's not protection from physical harm. Let's never forget that John has described himself as a partner in our tribulation in Revelation 1:9. And Jesus told the Christians in the church in Smyrna to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Given the fact that they're about to suffer because the devil is about to throw some of them into prison. You'll also recall that from what we saw in Revelation 6:9-11, that many had already been martyred for their faith, and many more would follow. As far as I can tell, nowhere in the New Testament are the people of God ever promised protection from physical suffering at the hands of unbelievers or from the ravages of living in a fallen world. it doesn't exist. No matter what you see on TV from a TV preacher, okay? Certainly God often provides providentially and mercifully. He does protect his people. But there is no guarantee that he will always do so. God nowhere says we are invulnerable to Satan's attack. But he does promise us that nothing Satan or anyone else does can ever separate us from the love that he has for us in Jesus. What we are reading about here is divine preservation and protection of a spiritual nature. It is God's gracious provision of preserving faith in the midst of intense persecution and suffering. The seal strengthens our faith so that the trials through which we pass serve not to separate us from God, but only to refine us and purify our commitment to Him. In other words, persecution and pain and suffering have the tendency to weaken an individual's resistance. What safeguard or assurance do we have that when faced with this, we won't crater under pressure and at some time deny Christ? That safeguard is the seal of God imposed on the foreheads of God's people. The verb to seal can also mean to authenticate, to designate ownership of something or someone. God has always had a mark of ownership for his own people. In Abraham's day, it was circumcision. In Moses' day of Egyptian plagues, it was blood over the door. These seals were to identify and to protect. In Rahab's day, it was a scarlet thread. It identified and it protected her and the people in her home. In Ezekiel chapter 9, a man clothed in linen carrying an inkwell marked the forehead of those who cried out against the wickedness of the time. In our day, we're sealed with God's Holy Spirit of promise. It comes out, this is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So when we read in Revelation that God has sealed his people and put his name on their foreheads, we should immediately think of the gift of the Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts to mark us as belonging to God and protected and preserved in faith no matter how much tribulation or suffering we're going to face. In ancient times, slaves would have been marked as a sign of belonging or being owned by a particular household. This is the idea that's being conveyed here. These people are owned by God and so given his seal as his servants or his slaves. This seal is God's way of saying, you are mine. I will never let you go. I will sustain you and preserve and uphold you in faith no matter what the enemy might do to you. We should see this as comfort for us here. You can be confident that no matter how bad it gets, you will not suffer the smallest bit more than God allows you to suffer. God will not allow the suffering to go farther than you can bear. You can also be confident that if God is in control, the suffering is not meaningless. In addition, you can be confident that God will never let you go if you trust in Jesus, because God has sealed you. Unbelief will not swamp your ship. So who's this first group that's talked about? They're written about in multiple places in our Old Testament. Let me show you a familiar one. This is the first group. This is Revelation 7, 4 to 8. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. The Seventh-day Adventists claim that this 144,000 refers to their group. Jehovah's Witnesses claim it refers to their group. Well, there are as many explanations for who this group as there are people in this room. And the majority of them are probably wrong. Remember what I told you in chapter 6. Chapter 6 describes the beginning of the church age, okay? The events after Jesus ascends into heaven and assumes all power and authority in heaven and earth. The seals are broken, and war, civil strife, and all the rest of it are allowed on the earth. But they're paused until God's people are sealed. The seal we determined is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. 10 days later, Peter preaches on Pentecost. Here's a prophecy from Joel about that day. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is all the beginning of the church. Faithful Jews having the Spirit poured out on them. How do we get the 144,000? Numbers are symbolic. They're not literal. Do you remember the 24 elders in chapter 6 around the throne? Those represented the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. If you take those 12 and you multiply them, you get 144,000. Multiply that by 1,000. You get 144,000. Numbers are symbolic, not literal. I'm not saying the church replaces Israel. There are promises made to Israel, and Paul says there is a faithful remnant that will be saved prior to the second coming. What I'm saying is the church grew out of Israel. That's where we came from. Even Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. This group represents the beginning of the church age, that small group of believers that eventually spreads throughout the known world. Till today, there's very little of the known world where the gospel is not known. One day, all of this will be no more. All of this will be nothing. And that is what is represented by the second group we see in this passage. Our first group will stand on the earth. But notice that the second group will stand, but they will stand in heaven, around the throne. We'll get Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This scene beginning in verse 9 is a view of heaven following the final judgment. Everyone has been given their final assignments as to where they will spend eternity, and this is the group in heaven, a great multitude that no one can count. That's a lot. God's not a universalist, so it's not everyone, but it's a lot of people. Also, it doesn't seem like there's a requirement on who's redeemed. It says they're from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. So it doesn't matter where you called home, what you look like, where you've been, what you sound like, because we're all one in Christ. They're all standing before the throne in white robes, holding palm branches. That's the palm branches signify peace. And they're all crying out, and they're acknowledging that their salvation is the work and the result of what God has done. They're not crying out, hey, look what I did. They're all crying out, look what God did. And then along with everyone else, they praise God and the Lamb. And this gets you to verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, this is John, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So let's talk about the great tribulation. The same phrase appears in Matthew 24:21. There it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD. And many of you grew up, just like I did, being taught, thinking that the so-called Great Tribulation refers exclusively to a short 7-year period of time in the future immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus. And I'm sorry to tell you, that is a sacred cow that I have to slay and just drive a stake through its heart and end it. Understand this. Tribulation is the normative experience for all believers. I'll say it again. Tribulation is the normative experience for all believers. And every age has had what they have referred to as the Great Tribulation. John 16:33, Jesus told his people, in the world you will have tribulation. Revelation 2:9, he told the church, I know your tribulation. Paul uses the term 23 times, and Paul believed he was living in the end times. Paul uses it 23 times, and it's always used to describe ongoing daily experience of the Christian. The tribulation is great. The tribulation we experience is great because of the intensity of the opposition from the world and its God, the devil. Every Christian suffers because we live in a fallen world. That's the tribulation we all experience. And what is it that brought everyone through the tribulation? They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Faithful through difficult times. And because of that, they have been rewarded. Beginning in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does John mean by all this? Now, a lot of this I haven't gone into a whole lot of detail with, because we're going to repeat this stuff in other chapters, okay? So I don't want to tread the same ground. So that's why it's kind of an overview and not going really deep into this, okay? But what is John what's he really doing here? This is John's way of summarizing every form of physical harm or deprivation or suffering that we might endure in this life. And God is guaranteeing that no such harm or pain or loss will ever be experienced by his people in the new heavens and the new earth. They shall not hunger or thirst, which is to say that whatever it takes to fill you and satisfy you and bring you the greatest joy he will provide. Ultimately, I was surprised. Sunday school, I haven't been paying attention to what's going on in Sunday school, which I probably should pay attention more often. They were talking about Revelation and that, and the discussion was about heaven. And everybody has their own version of what heaven is, right? It's interesting. Some people have the idea that everything is going to be nothing but worship in heaven. And I don't know if that's true. It seems to me that there should be more than just worship in heaven. Like all those things you enjoy in life, there should be that. It seems like there should be the things you enjoy in life, there should be those things in that too. I don't know, it gets you thinking. It's hard for me to believe that there's not dogs in heaven. I know some of you don't believe that. I mean, there's cats in heaven, right? Because you have to have something to hunt. It seems like there has to be dogs in. Seems like there has to be dogs in heaven. Anyway, I'm sorry. That's off the rails completely, right? I can't even remember where I'm at. So John is explaining that all those horrible things you have experienced in life, you will in no way experience anything like that. God is going to protect you and you'll live in perfect, have a perfect existence in heaven. No matter what it might be, God will bring it. God has brought you through it. Ultimately, Revelation chapter 7 is God's promise to his people that no matter what you go through, no matter what difficulty you experience, no matter what it might be, God will bring you through it. It might not be easy. It might not end the way that you want it to end. But it will end according to God's will. And he will care for his people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your love and grace in our lives, for the protection you provide, for the guidance. Often we think of luck and chance, and we think we're saved by the little voice in the back of our head, and we discount those things, and really what that is that spirit inside of us that's guiding us and pushing us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that, and help us to see those times in our lives when you are there guiding us and pulling us in the right direction and helping us get back on track and opening our eyes to those moments. And maybe help us to see and to listen to those moments when you are telling us to do stuff and pushing us to reach out to people and to step into other people's lives and to have an impact on other people's lives and to share your good news, or just to be a help in other people's lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.